The reading is taken from Judges chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 6. This will be found on page 243 in your Bibles. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timoth-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did the evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they no longer were able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he'd sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not previous battle experience: the five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains, from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites, to see whether they would obey the Lord's command, which he had given them their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died.
Do keep that passage open. Joe was a student, a keen member of OIQ. Used to come along to Focus week by week. She was CU rep in her college, along with a guy called Richard. They got on very well, and in their third year, they started going out. And others thought that they were a dream couple. Both seemed very, very keen. Surely this was going to be the beginning of another great Christian dynasty. But after a while, they were sleeping together. They were both Christians. They were sure in their own mind they'd get married, so they had somehow convinced themselves it was okay. Although deep down, they knew that it wasn't, and yet couldn't stop once they'd started. They felt hypocrites increasingly. God began to feel very unreal to them. They kept going through the motions, still going to church, still going to see you. Then after university, the relationship broke up. Both of them bitter, hurt, and by then, spiritually nowhere. It all begun so well, so much promise, so much potential, and yet it all went horribly, horribly wrong. It's a very cliched story. Sadly, it's not an uncommon story. And it's a similar story to the story of Israel in the Old Testament. Israel had so much potential. She had been singled out, called by God, rescued in the most amazing, phenomenal way. She had had the amazing privilege of being brought into a covenant relationship with the one true God. She had been led through the wilderness and then by Joshua into the land, her inheritance. Such potential, and yet it all went horribly, horribly wrong. And you see that in the rest of the Old Testament. But most starkly, most graphically perhaps, you see it in this book of Judges. As Julian said, we're starting a new series this evening in this book. It's a great book with lots of wonderful stories, like Gideon and Samson. We'll know many of them. But it's a dark book too, in lots of ways. It deals with what is sometimes called Israel's Dark Ages. It's a 200-year period between the days of Moses and Joshua, who had led Israel out of Egypt into the Promised Land, and the days of the monarchy, not least under David and Solomon. And in between those two points, it was a time when, as the writer of Judges says, everyone did as they saw fit in their own eyes. Days of near anarchy, days of apostasy. And our passage this evening, which really introduces the book, gives us a snapshot of the entire period of the Judges era. It's an introduction. It sets the scene for the stories that we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks. Actually, the book really has two introductions. Chapter 1 up to chapter 2, verse 5. Is sort of introduction part one, and then there's our little bit, 2:6 through to really to 3:6. And they complement each other. They both start with Joshua and then look through some of the succeeding years, and they each end with a word from God. They seem to complement each other. It's a bit like the beginning chapters of Genesis, some of you may know, where again we get two accounts of the creation of man. Different accounts seem to have different perspective, different emphases in each one, but complementary. Well, it's a little bit like that here. In chapter 1, we get an account of the conquest of the land from the days of Joshua, and we get a whole lot of details, and we'll see it begins well, then it begins to falter, and then, sadly, seems to go into reverse. Chapter 2, you get much less of a sort of chronology of different events. Rather, you get a kind of divine commentary on those events. It's a bit like, I gather, in the advanced driving test, which I haven't taken. I had enough trouble trying to pass the ordinary one. But I gather if you ever do an advanced driving test, One thing you have to do as well as doing it all right, you have to give a commentary of what you're doing and why, the things you can see in the road ahead. You have to explain what you're doing. Well, chapter 2, or passage that we're looking at this evening, is a bit like a divine commentary on chapter 1. It's God's perspective in the, sort of the big picture terms of what is going on in this book of Judges. It flags up for us what we're meant to be looking for, what we're meant to be noticing as we read on in the coming weeks. Before we dive into it, just two passages from the New Testament I have kept in mind that have been helpful to me. One is in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, where we read that the events of Israel's history were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. A reminder that it's not just there for historical interest, for those who like that kind of thing, who are interested in Bronze Age Middle Eastern history. It's not just there to give us a few gripping tales to illustrate our talks, to shock us or make us feel smug. No, Judges was written as a warning to us. It may feel very, very far removed from 21st century Britain. Our world has changed massively, but people haven't changed a whole lot. And God's people back then are not so different from God's people today. And as we see them blow it again and again and again, well, so we ought to see the same tendencies in our own heart and be warned by the tragic consequences that get played out in Israel's history. So we might assume there is some great distance between us and them, but no, no, they are just like us. Reading Judges is like looking in a mirror, or it should be. We should see our own hearts all the more clearly, and we should be warned. It's written for that, to warn us, but also to encourage us. So the other New Testament passage I kept in mind was Romans 15, verse 4, which says this: "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Judges was written to encourage us, Paul says, to give us hope. And so it should as we study this book together. Because though we're going to be shown ourselves and see that our own, hopefully, deep-rooted bias towards sin, well, we will also much more be shown our God. There is one hero in this book, and it is God. And we'll see that hope is only found in him, can only be found in him. And wonderfully, it is found in him because he is extraordinarily gracious and merciful and faithful, inexplicably so at times, unexpectedly so. So I'm going to pray that God's word to us would do just that, warn us and encourage us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that these things were written down for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Please, Father, will you help us to understand it, to take it to heart? May we be warned where we need to be warned. Show us, please, ourselves as we are, and show us you as you are, in all your mercy and love and faithfulness. For your name's sake. Amen. Amen. We're going to have two headings as we work through. One is persistent sin, and the other is persistent love. So first, persistent sin. And that is certainly something we see in the book as a whole and in our passage. Actually, it starts well, seemingly, in our passage. The first four verses from verse 6 are almost a direct quotation from some verses in Joshua, the previous book of the Bible, Joshua chapter 24. And I'm sure the writer expects us to be reminded of what is described in that chapter, Joshua 24, which is that the great covenant renewal ceremony at Shechem, it's when the people of God, with one voice, pledged their total undying commitment to God. Far be it from us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods, they said. We will serve the Lord because he is our God. That's what we were reminded of. But that reminder, in a sense, just shows up all the more the utter faithlessness that was true of Israel in the years that followed. Whilst Joshua was alive, it seems that all went well. Look at verse 7. We read, the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. But, verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger. Startling how quickly things turn bad. It's a reminder of the old adage that God has no grandchildren. Having Christian parents is no guarantee of our own Christian faith. This younger generation that grows up, we're told in verse 10, knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. It's not that they were ignorant of God, all the things he'd done. They'd presumably been made to go to Sunday school. You can't blame the parents for not teaching them properly. The word know is not a word that means head knowledge, quite. It's not knowing about the Lord, knowing about the things he had done in the Exodus and the conquest. Presumably they all knew the stories very, very well. The word know there means acknowledge. That's a slightly different thing. They didn't acknowledge the Lord and the things he had done. They knew of them, but they didn't care about him. This new generation cared nothing for the Lord and what he had done. Maybe through familiarity. It all become a bit blasé about it. They'd lost sight of God's extraordinary grace to them, and very easily they'd lost sight of their obligation to him. And the world that they now lived in was one with many gods competing for their loyalty. And of course, they were meant to root out these other gods and the idolatry associated with them out of the land. That's what Israel was called to do. They were to bring God's judgment on all the appalling evil that was bound up with the idolatry of the people of the land. But actually, chapter 1 has shown us that they failed in that. That they let the Canaanites stay. Had them around as slaves still, but they could stay. They accommodated them. And that soon led to them accepting their gods. It's a bit like a surgeon being called to cut out some cancerous growth, and he's in the operating theatre, and he removes a bit of the tumour, and then maybe he wants his lunch break or something like that, and he decides to leave the rest there. Half of this malignant tumour is left in the body, of course, with fatal results. Well, so Israel had begun to root out idolatry and then decided they could live with it. The idolatry of the land was centred on Baal worship, who was the god of harvest. And the worship involved a kind of sympathetic magic, so that you tried to manipulate the Baal to do your will. An analogy might be this. I don't know if you ever tried feeding young children. When I do it, it's a very, very messy exercise. Sometimes because they manage to get their hands in the bowl, which is very annoying, and then, of course, it gets all over every part of their body. But even if I keep a firm grip of the bowl and the spoon, it still is often messy because they will not open their mouth, or won't open it when you want them to open it, or they'll half open it, then turn their face, and in the ear it goes. And it's very frustrating. And a sort of involuntary thing that I used to do when our kids were little was that I couldn't help myself. I would always open my mouth as I tried to put the spoon towards them. That's an instinctive thing, to try and will them to open their mouths. Well, Baal worship was a bit like that, treating God like a baby, note. You'd go to the shrine, you'd have sex with the prostitute there, and in so doing, you were trying to will Baal to be similarly procreative and make the land fruitful. And to us, It seems so obviously wrong, so obviously sinful, we wonder how on earth could God's people have fallen into that sin? Were they really? We surely would never do that. How could they fall for Baal worship? But of course, Baal worship was the pervasive thinking of the world in which they lived. It's no more extraordinary in the way we take on board the idols of our culture so easily, so unthinkingly. The idols, say, of materialism. Again, that is pervasive in the world we live in. Every advert, it's the assumption behind everything, really, that is bombarded at us through the media and what have you. It's part of the very fabric of our society. And its assumptions, the assumptions of materialism, we naturally accept as normal. It's part of our world. And of course, that is a very small step away from adopting those assumptions as our own. It's no more extraordinary that the Israelites should have taken on board Baal worship than that we should take on board materialism. And it's no less scandalous that we should bow to the idols of our age than that the Israelites should have bowed the knee to the Baals of theirs. Baal worship essentially appealed to the desire for physical gratification, in this case sex, and material prosperity, bumper harvests. And those same desires draw us again and again into idolatry, physical gratification, and material prosperity. They are no different from us. The Israelites certainly fell for it. See verse 12. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger. You see, this was a gross betrayal. It was treachery in God's eyes. They were meant to root idolatry out of the land. They were to set their faces against it. It's as though they decided to switch sides and join the enemy. And the result of that, of course, is in a sense, God now becomes their enemy. So verse 15, whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. In his anger, he punishes them, till in mercy he relents and he raises up a deliverer, a judge. But do they learn? Well, no, they don't. Verse 17, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Or again, verse 19, but when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Things get worse and worse and worse. And the book records this sort of depressing downward spiral of evil. Each judge, as it were, puts his finger in the hole in the dike to stop the flood of evil coming in. But when he dies and the finger's removed, it's as though the water gushes in more and more through the hole that's left. Their sin is persistent. They refuse to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So verse 20, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation, notice that, the Gentiles were the nations, that's what the Gentiles means. Israel is usually called my people by God. They are my people, not one of the nations. But here he calls them this nation. It's as though they are effectively Gentile. They're no different from the Canaanites. They might as well be an Amorite or something else for all the way they're behaving. Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. And so it proves in the book. There are battles that are won, wonderful battles, but no new territory is claimed in the land. The oppressors are for a time defeated. But there is no further conquest. The nations are left there to test Israel. And the first bit of chapter 3 elaborates on that test. Verse 2 might strike us as slightly strange. We read this: "He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience." And it half sounds as though the Canaanites, a few of them are left around for target practice for the Israelites who haven't quite managed to perfect their shooting. And that's not quite the idea. It's not to teach the practice of war in general. It's to teach the particular warfare that the Israelite nation had been called to. The particular warfare, the significance of warfare for them, which was to drive out idolatry from the land. The point, the test is, would they learn their need to drive out idolatry? Would they prove faithful and obey the Lord's commands, verse 4, which he'd given their forefathers through Moses? That was the test, and they singularly failed. So, verse 5, the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Instead of cutting out this cancer, well, first they just accept it, they accommodate it, they let the Canaanites stay, they live with them, and they begin to make alliances with them. Of course, very soon they adopt their gods. Sin becomes more and more entrenched. And the book makes plain how profoundly sin is rooted in our own hearts, how quickly it enslaves us and draws us in deeper and deeper into its clutches. In one sense, our situation, of course, is massively different to God's people back then. We are not called to exterminate non-Christians in some holy war, some crusade. Not at all. Some here may have big questions about the legitimacy of the conquest. Maybe it smacks to you of ethnic cleansing and genocide. And understandable questions. If you've got questions like that, do come and speak to me afterwards. But I'm not going to go into it now. The New Testament is clear, though, that the church has no mandate to take up the sword. It's forbidden to do that. For us, the battleground is our own hearts. But in that battleground, we are to be no less ruthless than Israel was called to be. We are to give it no quarter. We are to put sin to death. And yet, like Israel, how easily we settle for some kind of accommodation with sin. We'll be so holy so far, but we won't bother in going pushing it to extremes. We let the world squeeze us into its own mold. And instead of serving God, we begin to serve the idols of the world around us. If you want to know what your idol is, well, I guess the question is, who or what do you serve? That's the point. Who or what do you serve? And I guess for most of us, we'd probably say it's me. What I serve is me. My pleasure, my reputation, my hopes, my dreams, my prosperity. And that is just Baal worship in a different guise. To live for self seems entirely normal in our world, just as to serve Baal seemed entirely normal in 12th century BC Palestine. It might seem to work, as Baal worship seemed to work back then, but it's idolatry. The one we are called to serve is God, and we are called to serve him with all of our being, all of our energy, with all of our time. And the fact that that seems so unrealistic, so far from where we're at the moment, just shows how deep-rooted sin is in our own hearts. It is a stubborn and ruinous root. Persistent sin. And we see much of that in the book. But then secondly, persistent love. And of course now we're not talking about the Israelites, we're talking about God. Persistent love. The people violated the covenant, we read verse 20, violated it repeatedly and grossly. But at the start of chapter 2, God had promised that he would never break the covenant with them. Chapter 2, verse 1, we read this. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. However faithless they were, he would remain faithful. It's a great truth. That's what this chapter shows us very clearly. His faithfulness. I called it, though, persistent love. And you might think love is a slightly odd heading because there's no mention of love in the chapter, and yet there is lots of mention of God's anger. Four times we are told that God was angry. At times God sounds like a jealous, jilted lover. But that is precisely what he is, you see. He is a jealous, jilted lover. This covenant he had made with them was no business agreement, some sort of pact between nations. The Bible makes it plain that the closest analogy to the covenant relationship that God had with his people was marriage. It was a profoundly personal commitment of love, an exclusive commitment of love. Paganism can always accommodate other gods, but the God of the Bible demands exclusive faith. As with marriage, this covenant meant forsaking all others. And when this covenant is broken, love rightly expresses itself in anger. Anger is the proof of that love. It's unthinkable, but if my wife were to start acting as a prostitute, my love would properly be kindled to anger. If I shrugged my shoulders and said, well, I guess win some, you lose some, that would be a sign that my love was very feeble. Well, so here, the anger that we read of in this chapter is a testimony, it's a wonderful testimony to God's love, his persistent love. He continues to care. He continues to be jealous. He will not give Israel up to these other gods, to her new lovers. He's jealous. Jealousy sometimes is a bad thing, an ugly thing, when it's just our wounded pride that makes us jealous that a colleague wins the promotion we rather hope we might get. That is an ugly thing. But when a husband is jealous that his wife is prostituting herself, that is a right thing, a proper thing. Covenant love is jealous. So this persistent love is seen very much in God's anger. But it's seen too in his mercy. Because we see that mercy leads him to send judges to deliver them. So verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. And if we look into the previous verses, for the reason why God did this, well, apparently there's none. There's no hint of repentance on Israel's part. We might ask, why? Why does he raise up these judges? And the clue comes in verse 18. Verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. There's nothing spiritual about groaning. There's no suggestion that it was groans of repentance. Just groans. Groans of pain. Groans of distress at the mess they'd got themselves into. God's mercy is not prompted by some change of heart in them. Amazingly, it's all his initiative. It is pure grace, unmerited, unasked for. Each judge that God raises up is a testimony to God's love. He just loves them. He's compassionate on them, unlovely though they be. In his persistent love, again and again and again, 12 times in all in the book, he sends a judge to deliver. It's worth saying we're going to meet lots of judges. They're called judges, but we're not to think of old men with wigs on. they're called judges because they were instruments of God's judgment. And sometimes that was to do with deciding disputes within Israel. So we see Deborah doing that. But more often, they were instruments of God's judgment in judging Israel's enemies. They were military leaders, commandos, if you like, much more than men in wigs. Actually, they are an odd mix. There's Ehud, we'll see next week. He's a sort of James Bond-type figure, an assassin. There's Samson, an oversexed thug, Rambo on heat. A whole mix. And we'll see that there is a kind of repeating cycle we get into, what becomes the pattern of the book. And it's spelt out for us in that first judge, which we had read about, Othniel, in chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. And it seems that this first judge is sort of told deliberately briefly. There's hardly anything there, in a way. It's all very much a skeleton. Deliberately so, to sort of set out the pattern for how the book is going to work. So there's rebellion, verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, followed by a retribution. The anger of the Lord burns against them, verse 8. Followed by repentance, verse 9. Then rescue, as God sends a deliverer. And then a period of rest, verse 11. But followed again, verse 12, by rebellion once again. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And again in the book, we get that same cycle. So it's not quite a cycle, it's more like a vortex, a downward spiral. Each time things get worse than before, and the judges themselves seem to get more and more implicated in the sin of the people, worse and worse. So Othniel, this first judge, in lots of ways is pretty impressive. He's a born leader, good pedigree, he's Caleb's nephew. We learn from chapter 1 that he's got a proven track record. He's already, if you like, a five-star general. But by the time we get to the last judge, Samson, well, there is someone who is deeply flawed, who seems to epitomize all that's wrong with the nation. So they're a mixed lot. They're all flawed, actually. And they are not the heroes of the book. There's one hero, and that hero is God. Time and time again, we're going to marvel at his love, his persistent love, his faithfulness to them despite their sin, his compassion that moves him, his mercy. These people seem hell-bent on destroying themselves, but he keeps them. He preserves them. The period of the judges is often likened in commentaries to like a rope bridge between two great cliffs, and on one side you've got Moses and Joshua, and the other side, David and Solomon, the period of the kings. And in between, the time of the judges, is this rather flimsy rope bridge, and the survival of God's people seems to hang by a thread. And you keep thinking, surely this is going to be it. They're going to fall into the abyss below. And it seems a bit like that, but actually, we will learn that the flimsy rope bridge is an illusion, because God is in control. God is keeping his people, keeping them safe, judging them, yes, disciplining them, but out of love, persistent covenant love. Well, what lessons for us, briefly? Well, as we see Israel's persistent sin, I guess we ought to be asking, is that mirrored in my own life? How much have I adopted the idols of our world, of our culture? How much have I let the world squeeze me, my thinking, into its own mould? James, in the New Testament, writes this: "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." James is there writing not to ancient Israelites, but to Christians. Christians too can be adulterous, can prostitute themselves and go after the world all too easily, all too often. Or again, John writes in one of his letters, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. So the New Testament encourages us to check our own hearts, to recognize our own sin, and be ruthless, as Israel wasn't, in putting it to death. So a warning, but encouragement too. Encouragement is we're reminded here of the kind of God we have and serve. God who is faithful to us. I will never break my covenant with you, is his promise to us. Faithless though we are, I will never break my covenant. He may discipline us, but he'll do so because he loves us. He may test us, but the New Testament says he tests us that we might share in his holiness. He is faithful and he is compassionate. Whatever our distress, whether the distress is entirely of our own making, he is a compassionate God. He doesn't look on indifferently. He has great compassion as he sees us and our hurts and pains and trials. And he has great mercy. In his mercy, of course, he sent Jesus. All the judges that he sent back then were inadequate. They were a kind of stopgap. But they spoke of his intention, which is fulfilled in Jesus. And in him, of course, he is the perfect deliverer. We'll be learning more and more about this perfect deliverer, the Lord Jesus, in the weeks to come. Our life, our survival, depends on him. Let me pray. Dear Father, our hearts are corrupt. The good we want to do, we don't do. Evil we don't want to do, we keep on doing. Keep being drawn towards the world, to love the world and not love you. We confess that. And we ask that you'd help us, please, to put such sin to death, to love you as you love us. Thank you for your mercy and your kindness and your compassion. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the perfect deliverer and Saviour. Amen.